Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because you are a faithful Father. You designed a perfect plan. You sent a fit to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that we may have eternal life. What a privilege, what an honor that's been granted to us whereby we can approach the throne of grace to present our thanks, petitions, for all that you do and will continue to do. Heavenly Father, we recognize that there is no way that we can understand or even appreciate any of the things that you have done for us. Were it not for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that was responsible in regenerating us. Therefore, as we begin this morning to examine a portion of your word, we also recognize our inability to understand apart from him walking through us. Therefore, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will illuminate our understanding as we examine these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. One of the things that we have been dealing with is in Genesis chapter 2. As we begin this section, one of the things that I always think about, and it has amazed me how very little has been said or has been taught in the book of Genesis. There are many great Bible teachers, but very few of them have actually taught the book of Genesis except to just pick portions here and there. And as we go through this, it keeps being clear to me that the inability of Christians to examine the Word of God in setting and context and what we may call systematically has led to a lot of misunderstanding in Christendom. And of course, to worsen things, we do hear now and then that Christians at large are very ignorant of the Word of God. And that is probably the most telling thing. And when I think about that, I cannot help but think about the prophecy of Amos in Amos 8:11 when he says, there will be famine. He says, it's not a famine of food, but it will be famine of the Word of God. Many, many Christians today are going hungry. They are starving. They are emaciated because of no spiritual nourishment. And yet, God in His marvelous grace has given us everything necessary for us to be robust spiritually and to move and to enjoy His presence and everything He has designed. And so, we have to go back and see how God did that by placing man in the Garden of Eden. That is what we begin with last week, Genesis chapter 2, from verse 8 through 17. That deals with the placement of man in the garden. If you recall, we have looked at verse 8 where it says, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and he put the man he had formed. We spend some time in that word Eden, because Eden means pleasure. And we emphasize the fact that God, in his perfect will, designed man for perfect pleasure. Now that pleasure is a pleasure that is based on the spiritual, as we're going to be emphasizing this morning. Yet, there are many Christians who refuse to live in their own Eden. Sure, man was thrust out of the Garden of Eden because of the fall. But nevertheless, in Christ, Eden is back. In other words, you and I should be living in our own Edens. Every one of us. There is an Eden that God has provided for us. And that Eden, if you recall, the garden is an enclosure that God has set. Of all the things he created, he picked up a small enclosure. We don't know how the distance is. I presume it's several miles, or who knows, more than that. But yet, on either side, east and west. But the point of this is that in making this enclosure, he excluded man from what is in his environment and just provided him a small piece where he will enjoy undisturbed pleasure from God. And pleasure from God is determined by one's relationship with him. So as we know, God has given you and I Eden through Christ Jesus. And so whether we know it or not, we all have our own Eden. There is an enclosure that God has given each and every one of us. That enclosure, whether we enjoy it or we don't, depends on our attitude towards the Word of God. It depends on our attitude towards what He has commanded in His Word. And so, with that in mind, we have also moved into verse 9. That is where we really stop somehow. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." One of the things I will emphasize with the first part of that of verse 9 has to do with God giving man things that were pleasing to him. And I emphasize the fact that even though, by way of application, that the problem we have today, why things sometimes that look good can be destructive, is because of sin, because of the fall. Otherwise, there will be no time when things that look good will be destructive. Because here in the garden, what God provided for Adam and Eve was looking good to them. In other words, the food He prepared for them, in this case the fruit trees, whatever they happen to be, were all things very appetizing. Now, and I informed that in true sense, by application, part of serving the Lord Jesus Christ is those who cook or who prepare food for others, they should do it in such a way that it should also be appetizing to them, because that is the way our God does His things. And so if we are His children, we must do things the same way. Now, the point of this is, these days we're all afraid, and we should, honestly, that a lot of things, they say in the English, all that glitters is not gold. In other words, there are many things that appear very attractive, but underneath them is destruction. The reason this is the case, as we're emphasizing, is because of the fall. Now, otherwise, you know, there are a lot of men who have seen women that appear too attractive to them for whatever reason, and they got married. A few months later, they discovered they just married a viper. Vice versa, the same thing to a woman. A woman may see a man very attractive to her for whatever reason. And before you know it, they got married. And in months, 3, 6, 4 months, a monster appears. Now, what's the problem? The problem is because of the fall. Had the fall not taken place, it will be what a person looks like. On the outside, will be exactly what he looks like on the inside. But that has changed. But we do have hope that this, in God's plan, that has been revived. It's been revived through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereby you can look attractive on the outside as well as on the inside simultaneously. There is no reason to separate both of them. However, what we've been studying here makes it necessary for us to be cautious, because of the presence of the sin nature. In any case, the garden that we have been looking at, there are four things that we say that we have to worry about in verses 8 through 17. The first one was introduction. The introduction. We say there are four things in Genesis 8 through 17. The first one is introduction. The other one, the second one, is the description of the garden itself. The third is man's function in the garden. And the fourth thing will be a command. These are the primary concern of those 9 verses from 8 through 17. So we do know that because of this, there are the garden, we can say, there are 3 distinguishing features or characteristics given about the Garden of Eden. We have considered the first one, which is the presence of the fruits that are appealing to the eyes and also good for food. A second is the appearance of unique trees. There are 2 trees in the garden, two other trees, beside those that were given to man for his food. So we read where it says in verse 9, in the middle, that's the second sentence, in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we may say, why did the Lord put these trees in the middle of the garden and not in any other, in the corners or at any other location? It seems to me that God placed these two trees in the middle because of their significance in man's history while on this earth. Man's life will eventually revolve around these two trees. For man's eternal destiny is related to these two trees, as we will note later on in our study. Now, the first tree, though, is called the tree of life, or more literally from the Hebrew, it says tree of life, plural. We did a study of that tree of life when we were studying the seven churches. So right now, we're not going into all that. All I need to do is to summarize what we learned by studying the tree of life. So our study of the occurrences of this expression, tree of life, in the Bible, reveals primarily that it's used in four ways. The first one, the blessing of acquiring wisdom. The tree of life was used in that sense to refer to the blessing of acquiring wisdom. Secondly, it is used to describe that which is pleasant. Thirdly, it's used to describe that which uplifts man's spirit. And finally, it is used for the blessings of eternal life. May I repeat that? It is used for the blessing of acquiring wisdom, that which is pleasant, that which uplifts man's spirit, and finally, the blessings of eternal life. So, the use of the plural in the Hebrew indicates that this tree is associated with happiness and blessings of life on this earth, as well as spiritual blessedness of the eternal state. So the tree of life in the garden will signify immortality, or that which God would use to confirm eternal life to man. That is what it's supposed to signify. Now the second tree is associated with the knowledge of good and evil. So that's why I have that expression, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We could understand, of course, this expression as a tree, or as the tree responsible for the knowledge of good and evil. Now the word knowledge is the Hebrew word da'at. Da'at. D-A, and that's apostrophe sign, A-T-H. The art, it means knowledge, but this word is used for knowledge in general, but particularly for that which is personal and experimental in nature. In other words, when we talk about experimental, you tell a child the stove is hot. You're just giving him or her knowledge. But when he touches it and it burns him, he's got the art. You know, he has known now by experience, experimentally, he knows that this is something you don't touch is hot. So the art also means discernment, understanding, or wisdom. As a technical term, it means skill. It is used for the same word as skill. Also, it is used for moral cognition. So this is also the knowledge that is ascribed to God, whom to whom, of course, nothing can be hidden. The word good is the Hebrew word tov, or tov. Some write it as T-O-W-B, and some just write it as T-O-B. Tov. Tov means good, agreeable, beautiful, or pleasant. Now, this word is used in many, many ways, but its use here is more or less in the sense of moral goodness. The word evil is the Hebrew word ra'ah or ra. R-A an apostrophe sign. Ra. That it means bad or evil. It can mean that which is unpleasant, causing unhappiness, misery, or that which causes physical injury. That's the word Ra. It is a word that also defines a condition or an action that is unacceptable to God. In a sense, this word depicts an inner attitude toward God or man that is very displeasing. An attitude that is displeasing both to God and man can be described by the word Ra. The question is, how should we really understand the meaning of, or at least the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? One of the commentators notes that this is the way he begins to explain that. He says that evil is simply not to eat from the tree, and good is, he said that evil is simply to eat from the tree, and good is not to eat from it. Well, it's not that he's wrong, but this expression, I think, deserves a little more explanation. Now, I suppose that many have labored or tried to labor on the meaning of this expression by making elaborate explanations regarding good and regarding evil. But to me, the meaning is very simple, for the expression here is really a reference to a concept. In other words, when you take the word together, knowledge of good and evil will refer to a concept. It is not intended for us to explain good and explain evil in that sense, but to look at a concept. What I'm saying is to try to separate good and evil and elaborate on each is to miss the emphasis on the importance of this particular tree that features only here and also in the fall account all through the Bible. There are only two places that we find the tree of good of knowledge and evil. The more serious interpretations are those who take the whole expression as a concept. There are at least five different interpretations that people have offered in order to explain this. And these are people who really, in my opinion, even though we will see some of them are not really what that's what they explain, but they have at least the concept that it is not really trying to explain good and evil at different angles, but to look at a concept that God is concerned with. Well, the first group take this expression as a description of the consequences of obeying or disobeying the command of God. In other words, they say the tree of knowledge of good and evil describes a concept of the consequences of obeying or disobeying the commandments of God. Now, while this makes sense, it does not seem to adequately explain the expression, as we will see from there are three factors that I'm going to say that in my mind are essential in properly interpreting this phrase. A second interpretation is that it means moral discernment. In other words, knowing the difference between right and wrong. Now, even though in our time, modern commentators, somehow they do not look at this view as being very serious. However, I believe that although it is incomplete, nevertheless, it contains part of the meaning of the concept found in this phrase. So we've seen those who say it is the consequences of doing what is good or what is bad, so to say. A second group says it's moral discernment. A third group says it means sexual knowledge. Now, although this view, the sexual knowledge, this view meets one of the three factors that we will state, it cannot possibly be the meaning because there is nothing in the context that suggests this. Now, to me, those who hold this view are generally people who are very unrealistic about sex. Furthermore, they simply imply that there was no sexual relationship between the man and the woman until this point in history when they fell. So this, in my mind, is very unrealistic. Furthermore, we do know that the Bible defines sex outside marriage as being sinful. But nowhere does the Bible say that it is sinful to have sex under marital condition. And so people who try to use it as the thing that the woman and the man ate are misinformed, and at most they live in a pigeonhole. They don't live in a realistic life or world to think that a husband and a wife will stay for who knows how many, maybe 1,000 years in the garden. We don't know how long they were. And yet they contend they had no sexual relationship, and that is what that tree represented. And we don't see how that can be. A fourth view says that the knowledge of good and evil means omniscience. That it means omniscience. In other words, knowing what is good and knowing what is evil means omniscience. Well, the problem with this view is that the fall did not produce this in man. And therefore, we could not take this as a serious interpretation. A fifth interpretation is that the knowledge of good and evil is a reference to wisdom. This, in my estimation, comes closest to the true meaning. However, it seems to me that the second and the fifth views, by the second I mean, the second view is that moral discernment view, and the fifth view, which has to do with wisdom, if both of them taken together explain what is meant by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But to really interpret that correctly, it seems to me there are three factors that are found throughout the Bible that we must put into consideration when we try to interpret this phrase. The first factor is this, that the condition attributed to children have reference to the matter of good and evil. The condition by which children are described has something to do with this issue of good and evil. I say this because we go to Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 39. Deuteronomy 1:39 explains something that helps us to begin to focus on this concept to be able to come out with what it means. Deuteronomy 1 verse 39 says this, "And the little ones that you said will be taken captive, your children who do not know good from bad." The word bad there is really a Hebrew word that us is translated evil. In other words, we could have said children who do not know good from evil. They will enter the land and I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. In other words, what I'm really saying is this. The condition existing before the fall finds parallel in the condition of a child. Because there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and here God says, children have no knowledge of good and evil. So what we're saying is, however we interpret it, it cannot defy this particular factor. A second factor, though, is that the tree contains two extremes of the ethical scale. In other words, on one end is what pleases God. On the other end, what is unpleasant to Him. So either way we translate or explain this, we must have in mind this concept too. The third factor is that however we explain the good, the knowledge of good and evil that is associated with this tree, it must also fit a description of God Himself. So that, you see, immediately it begins to be not that quite simple as people have put it. Now, why do I say this? Well, this is because at the fall of man, man is said to acquire the same type of knowledge that is associated with God, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22.
Genesis 3:22. In other words, what we're saying is, if we explain the concept of good and evil, it must be something that we can apply to God. It must be something that we can apply to little children. And it's not just that too. It is something that, when it's applied, must deal with what is ethically good and what is ethically wrong. We have to be able to, however we explain it, must deal with those three factors. So for all of this, based on these factors, we should take the tree of knowledge of good as the tree that causes man to have a clear ability of moral distinction and decision making. The knowledge of good and the tree of knowledge of good and evil is that tree which, if taken, causes man to have the ability of moral distinction and decision making. So that this tree really is a tree of moral distinction and decision making. In a sense, we will agree with some who interpret this as wisdom or insight, in the sense that it represents that which enhances one's ability to make decisions. Now, as we will examine later, it is this ability of distinction and decision making that made it necessary for man to be barred or to be expelled from the garden, lest he eat the tree of life. See, a child does not have the ability for clear moral distinction, nor is a child capable of true moral decision. He makes decision alright, but it is not based on moral distinction. This is why a child must be guided. This is why every child needs guidance from the parents. Now, I realize that when we say things like that, we have to be careful because of the time in which we live. Why do I say that? The quality of the guidance a child receives depends on the knowledge of the parents. In other words, a child whose parents are spiritually matured are going to receive the best form of instruction and guidance. Those whose parents have no clue as to what a spiritual life is all about will receive guidance in that direction. And so that's why I mean that it is the quality of the understanding of parents that will help a child at that stage to have the moral distinction and to be able to make decisions. But those decisions must be guided at that instant. Now, I say this again because we live constantly where people are confusing freedom from truth. Freedom from truth. And so a child needs to be guided, not left to his or her own device in the name of freedom. They need to be guided because they do not have this ability of clear moral distinction and actual decision-making power. God himself has the ability of making decisions based on his ability, of course, to make an objective distinction. So man, in becoming like God, has acquired this ability, but because of the fall, man cannot be truly objective. No human being is truly objective, except when he or she constantly applies the word of God to whatever he or she faces. That is the only way we can become objective. Otherwise, we are all prone to be very subjective. Besides, man acquired his ability of being what we call having this moral distinction and decision making. He acquired it in a way so that he is independent of God. And that is really where the problem is. It's not that God, that man should not have the ability to make sound judgment. But the problem is, how does he arrive at that condition? For any attempt to be independent of God puts man in a very dangerous spiritual ground.
The fight is still going on till today. Man wants to function independently of God, especially in relation to that which is good or evil, more so in the area of good. Now you're listening to all kinds of attempts by people to solve all kinds of what they call relationship problems. Recently I heard of where they train couples to learn how to argue, where husbands and wives will know how to argue, and then, so that their marriage will survive. Now, that is, they're teaching them how to do that. Well, psychologists also help in people what they call, teach them on what they call anger management. Another one that we see quite often is sensitivity training. Now, all of these, they sound good, isn't it? Wouldn't we like people to be sensitive? Wouldn't we like people to manage their anger, as you say? Now, all of these sound good, but you know what the problem is? It goes back to the same problem in the garden. Man is trying to solve all these problems without God. That's the problem. And so whenever you see anything that is man's attempt to produce that which is good, acceptable, helpful, beneficial, without reference to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, or without reference to the Word of God, you can be certain that that solution has also fallen into the same line of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. In other words, man wants to make independent decisions. He wants to be independent of God. And each time we try it, we will get into trouble spiritually. And the devil is very pleased with that. You know, let me explain this why I say this. Suppose couples are happily married, as they said. They have gone through this sensitivity training, whatever it is, and they can manage their anger. Even though I suspect that's just a facade, but let's just say that it works. Well, what happens? Everything seems to be rosy. Then why do you need God? Why do you need a spiritual life? You don't need God if your life is rosy. And so you see why I said the devil is behind this kind of thing. And that is why, as Christians, we have to be always suspicious of that which is good where God is not the center. We should always be suspicious of it. So that brings us now to the third distinguishing characteristic of the Garden Eden, which is this third characteristic is a special river. A special river. That is a third characteristic. We've seen the first one has to do with fruit, second one, special tree. Now we come to a special river or unique river. So we read in Genesis where we're starting, 2 verse 10. It says, Genesis 2:10, where we're starting, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. Now the garden was watered by a river that flows through the garden. We just do not know exactly where this river was located in the garden. All we know is that it serves to water the trees found in the garden. Now this river must be large enough so that it provided sufficient underground water to water all the trees in the garden, the fruit trees and so on. Also, it appears that this river originated at one end of the garden and exited on the opposite end because of that expression where it says, from there it was separated into four headwaters. Now the expression was separated is from a Hebrew word, parad. P-A-R-A-D, parad. Parad means to separate, alright? Or to divide. Now the form of the Hebrew is equivalent to the English passive, and that is why it's translated, it was separated. It was separated. Now although not stated here, though. It should be understood that God is the one who caused this river to be divided into four headwaters. Now, see, there are those who think that somehow this river may have originated in a nearby mountain. That's what they said. They said, well, this water, we don't know. It must have come from some mountain, because it is believed that every river has a source in some mountain. Although some are difficult to find where the mountain is connected with, but most people think that every river must have a source from some kind of mountain. And so some scholars have argued that this river must have originated from a nearby mountain, and then it flowed into the garden. Now, recall now that all we're dealing with here is, we're seeing God created the earth. It's a large place, but just a small portion of it, we don't know how far, that is at garden, the Eden. That is where, so some people believe that this water was coming from somewhere outside and flowed into the garden. But our passage does not say so, so there is nothing that can tell us one way or the other. In any case, the word headwaters is from the Hebrew word rosh. R-O-S-H. Rosh. Rosh means the head, the top, or the summit. Sometimes it can mean the upper part of something. There are many, many other meanings that are used for this word. So here, this river is a source of other bodies of water that are described in the next four verses. The next four verses, that's from verse 11 through 14, describe something about these sources or these tributaries of the river. The first name, verse 11 says, the name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. So what we are looking now is, regardless of what it looks like, all we know is that this river, when it comes out, somehow we have four rivers coming out of it. Pishon, Gihon, Tigris, and Euphrates. So all these are the bodies of water that come just from this one water that comes out of the garden. Well, as far as we know, the first river that originated from that source is Pishon. The precise location of Pishon, the river, is unknown to us today. Some, of course, presume that it was one of the canals that connected the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Others take it to be what they call Palakatos Canal. Palakatos Canal. This is a canal near the ancient Sumerian city or a town of Erude. E-R-I-D-U, Erude. This city was located very close to Ur, the city of Abraham. Our text describes this body of water as going through a region known as Havilah. This land, of course, is also of an uncertain location, although some scholars believe that it's somewhere around Arabia. Now, there's no doubt that all of this description is somewhere in those areas that borders the Gulf, and the Persian Gulf, and all that area up to some part of North Africa. There's no doubt that that's the region that the Bible describes, as we will see when we continue into a further study of Genesis. Well, since we do not know, the only thing that we know for certain is this Havilah is somehow close to Egypt. That's all we do know. It is close to Egypt because the Bible says so. Now, scientifically, those who do archaeological work and so forth, many people have tried to locate this, but we can't find it. All we do know is that the Bible does mention something that gives us a landmark by which we can try to identify something close to it. And this is Egypt. This we know from Genesis 25, verse 18. Genesis 25, verse 18 gives us a little bit hint of where we should look for this Havilah, even though it's not necessary to look for it, but this is at least something that gives us that information. Genesis 25, 18 says, his descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Sheol. Look at it. It says, near the border of Egypt, as you go towards Asher. And they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. So all we know, really, is we can't tell much about this Havilah, wherever it happened to be. But we do know one thing for sure. It is described as a land that is rich in gold. It is a land that has so many precious stones. So we can understand in the ancient world, they talked about a whole lot of precious stones that came around Egypt, Saudi Arabia, all that area. There were a whole lot of precious stones that came out of those areas. But one thing is, because this passage, Genesis 2:11 talks about gold of this land, it gives us some hint that it is somewhere in that neighborhood. Now the word oint, if you had a NIV, it's actually from the Hebrew word shoham. S-H-O-H-A-M. Shoham. It means a precious stone or a gem. It also means a malachite. M-A-L-A-C-H-I-T-E. That's a type of precious stone that also was found in the ancient world. So all we do know is that this land, Havilah, has a lot of gold. It has a lot of resin, gum resins. So that all of this thing described here point to that region that I've described between Saudi Arabia, the Persian Gulf, and North Africa. The Sigon River, which is known as Gihon, again, the precise identity of this river cannot be determined with certainty. So, in trying to locate it, some scholars believe that the name Gihon implies a source in a large lake or a cataract that refers to the Nile River. That's what some believe. So some of those who take this body of water as Nile, they contend that Pishon and Gihon refer to what is known as the blue and white Nile. In other words, they say Pishon, Gihon refers to the blue and white Nile. That is in our attempt to try to locate what the Bible describes here. Well, this, from what we know, the blue and white Nile, especially the white Nile, passes through Egypt. It passes through Nubia. around the Horn of Africa, Nubia. It also passes through Ethiopia. These are the regions that this water passes through. Others, however, believe that it refers simply to a small river or canal that is near the Euphrates Valley system. That's what some think it is. Our text simply says that Gihon winds through the entire land of Cush. Now, where is the land of Cush? Those things begin to give us some indication, because scholars, for some unknown reasons, were always debating about these things. But generally, in the modern time, people have not come to accept that Cush, or the land of Cush, included parts of the countries of Ethiopia and Sudan. These were the areas known as the land of Cush. Some who think that these areas are so far removed, because they can see how, if you look at the modern Iraq and look at all those areas, they think that somehow they have been separated. But I think one of the things that most people try to do is they use the map of recent time. If you use the map of recent time, for example, the map of North Africa cannot be what the Bible talks about. To begin with, you do see in that map they show a horn. There was no such horn in way back up, even up to the 18th century. The horn really was created by the British when the Suez Canal was built in the 19th century. So that the map we see today is something that's a little bit distorted, because man in many, many places have built some canals and therefore have connected different bodies of land and separated some parts. So as far as we know, it is not what we know today as Middle East, even though the word Middle East really is a term that was unknown in the ancient world. Middle East is a term that was used only in the last 50-something years. It was really used by the war correspondents of the Second World War. They used that to describe North Africa and not East Africa. So when they used that Middle East, it wasn't really the location that the Bible describes here. But all we do know is that this second river must have passed through a long distance, showing us that the Garden of Eden was a little bit of a big size, even though we cannot tell the exact dimensions. The third river is Tigris. Now, the word Tigris is the Hebrew word Kidekel. Chidekel. Kidekel. Which means Kidekel, or that which is rapid. It means Hidekel, Hidekel. It just means something that is rapid. Now the question is, how do we find the word Tigris now? I mean, that's what is used. Well, it is due to the influence of the Septuagint. That's how we wind up with the word Tigris. This river, we are told, flows east of the land of Ashur. Some take Ashur to mean Assyria. But the territory of Assyria lies on both sides of Tigris, in other words, east and west. That is why it is best, some people argue, to just take Ashura here as the old capital of the city of Assyria, so that we can say that this water is passing through either in front of it or on one side of it. Because really the word translated east in our Bible is a Hebrew word kidma or quidma. Q-I-D-M-A-H. Kudima. It means east or right, but it also means in front of. So if we can take this city to be, if we take this to be a city of Assyria, then all he's saying is that this water passes through the capital city and it's in front of it. Or it could be on the east part of it, instead of saying the whole Assyria, because we do know that Tigris runs through east and west of the whole empire of Assyria, so to say, or the city of Assyria. The fourth river, which is Euphrates, actually comes from a Hebrew word, Perat. P-E-R-A-T-H, Perat. That word that is translated Euphrates, really, it means fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. So Euphrates means fruitfulness. So while the Nile is the longest river in the world, Euphrates is the largest and the longest river of the Western Asia. It rises from two chief sources in the Armenian mountains and flows through Assyria, flows through Syria itself, Mesopotamia, and the city of Babylon, and then winds up into the Persian Gulf. Today, it is in that area that we know today as Iraq. That is the region that we're dealing with. Euphrates, Tigris, all of those are in that area of modern Iraq. So this is what we do know concerning this one river in the garden that allowed or had tributaries where other rivers came out of it. Now this whole section describing the Garden of Eden had led to various speculations concerning its location. Now one thing, it will be economically viable if one can find it. If somebody locates it, he'd be very rich, because he gets a whole lot of oil, gold, and everything. And so you can understand why people are a little bit curious to find it, although most people are trying to do it just to discredit the Bible. But some others go into all kinds of speculation, because they know if you can find it, you can harness a whole lot of wealth. But of course, all the speculations that people have, regardless of what they are, the most likely one is that this garden is located somewhere in Armenia because of the two rivers that are well known, Tigris and Euphrates. However, though, we cannot be dogmatic about the placement of this garden for several reasons. First of all, the uncertainty of the other two rivers associated with the river that flows from this garden makes it difficult to know the precise location of this garden. That's one problem. We don't know much about the other two rivers, even though some think it's Nile and so forth, but we don't know with certainty, and nothing is left to give us a clue to be able to connect this garden, and for a good reason. Secondly, the Bible is clear that the garden, God has hidden it from man. So any attempt to pinpoint its location is going to be futile. In other words, it will be meaningless to do that. Man will never find it because God has hidden it in man's view, not to be revealed until in the future time. A third reason is that the effect of the flood in these regions are all unknown. There is no doubt that the land before the flood has been altered. So, the location of the cities may also have been altered as well. When you think about it, as when we get to study the flood, you see the flood lasted over a whole year. And that is enough to change the whole terrain. And so this makes it difficult for anyone to be starting about where to begin to look for this Garden of Eden. There is no doubt, though, that it is possible that some of the rivers may have also been rerouted. Because all it takes, you can see a man can reroute a river. When this type of flood took place, and a lot of places were washed away, we do not know that some of these rivers may have diverted its course. So it would be difficult to try to locate them in that way. So based on these factors, it seems to me that we should not labor much in trying to locate the garden, since we will not be able to do so. All archaeological work is nothing but a man's just trying to find something, but he's not going to find the Garden of Eden. Also, since this kind of endeavor rarely adds anything to a person's spiritual life other than satisfying curiosity, I suggest that we should really not be overly concerned with the location of the garden. It should never be of concern to us. All we do know, the Bible tells us it existed. It is still existing. It's unhidden from man's view. So to try to locate this garden really is to miss the point of the description that God the Holy Spirit gives us through Moses in Genesis 2. The Holy Spirit, though, wants us to realize that man was placed in a perfect environment that God had created for him. But through rebellion, he forfeited this environment. Hence, it is more important to see God's greatness, to see God's gracious attitude towards man, than it is to try to spend time to chase a futile endeavor, something that leads to nowhere. So, the description of the garden shows that there are three things that are to be found in the perfect environment. Three things. So when we think about it, and you and I, if somebody asks you, design a perfect environment, what will you put in it? I suspect we all have ideas of what will make this a perfect environment or make this world a perfect environment. But from what we are seeing, there are three things that I see that were contained in a perfect garden. The first one, food. Now, as long as we are in this body, we have to have that. So, food is essential. The second thing that goes with food is water. Although in the modern time, we do not have much walls over water. But in the ancient world, a whole lot of battle, fights took over a portion of water. But in my mind, looking at what we see here, the third thing that we all have to have in a perfect environment is spiritual understanding. That's the description of perfect environment on this planet, we mean. Because that's what we see in the passage in which we're studying. That God put man in a perfect garden. He put food, he put water, and spiritual understanding. Now, this description of the garden shows that these three things are things needed in any perfect environment. Once we have food, water, and spiritual understanding, we are in a perfect environment. While sin, though, had ruined the human race, but through Christ, we can enjoy all three. We can enjoy all three. It is not our environment that determines whether we are happy or whether we are fulfilled or not, but it is our attitude towards the Word of God that determines all of that. Now, you see, I submit to you that if environment is the solution, then people in this country ought to be the most fulfilled, the happiest people living on the planet. Because as far as the human perfection for environment is concerned, this country tops it in terms of human understanding. I mean, we do know there are other people who survive, but not in the same magnitude as things are supplied in this country, food, water, and many other things that people enjoy in this country, that many other parts of the world are eagerly looking forward to. Yet, you find people so miserable, so confused, living an unsatisfied life, all because the third factor is missing, and that is the spiritual understanding. So, what I'm really coming to is this. Going back to where we started, in that Eden, that God has provided you and I everything that we need to survive happily in spite of what the devil has done. We live in the world that is controlled by the devil, but our God has provided us the necessary essentials, physically and spiritually, so that we can enjoy, even though we have some health problems, we have some weather that doesn't fit us exactly the way we think about it. But in spite of all this, if we have this spiritual understanding, we can begin to know what it is like to live in an imperfect environment. And this we will experience in the future when eventually we will be in the new heaven and the new earth. So, what has been given to us in the description of the garden is to tell us that you and I can still enjoy it. That's the reason the Holy Spirit gave this to us. It is true. It's telling us what was, but now in Christ we now know what can be. And that is our primary concern, is the Lord has provided you food, He's provided you water. What about spiritual understanding? That also He has provided. If you pursue it seriously, effectively, in every way you can, if that becomes your priority, then you will find a perfect satisfaction. Well, that brings us to the function of man in the garden, and that is where we begin after the break.